Since your Bibles are open to the Gospel of Matthew, I invite your attention to Matthew chapter 3 this morning, verses 5 to 12. As we continue our nativity gleaning for the year 2012, I find it amazing how all this started back in 2006. And I think this is going to be the 51st message, I think, in this entire series, beginning back in 2006 when we met, starting in the summer of that year. And for whatever reason, I chose to bring sermons on the biblical characters surrounding the birth of Christ. We know that Jesus was not born December 25th. We know all of that. Probably born sometime in September of that year. But nonetheless, the world celebrates. Everybody stops and takes notice of the birth of the Christ child. And so I've chosen to use this month at the end of the year to bring these special nativity gleanings. I hope and pray that they are a blessing. I hope and pray that it's not just a whole bunch of facts thrown at you, but that we kind of look at these biblical characters in maybe a different light. This past Wednesday, hopefully, you were able to see that John the Baptist was a real mighty man, not only in stature, but in his message. Matthew 5, allow me to read verses 5 to 12 in our hearing this morning. Then went out to him, John, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet or appropriate for repentance. Proper. Complementary. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. Don't tell me that you're just Jews in the flesh because you've been circumcised. Salvation goes much beyond that, my friend. I think you've seen that with me in the months here following or in the past. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. More than likely, John was pointing to stones that were on the ground. And now also the axe is laid. Notice, is laid, present tense. I think this axe and this judgment has nothing to do with the end of time, but I think it was a precursor to AD 70. He says, now the axe is laid unto the root of the tree. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is cast down and cast into the fire. Notice verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water. You see the word with? It is the Greek word ion. It can also be translated in. I indeed baptize you in water because of repentance. But he that cometh after me, number one, is mightier than I. Ooh, he's making a confession about someone. Whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. I can't even put on his moccasins. He shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost and in fire. He mentions another divine person whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Today's message is entitled The Confessions of the Forerunner. We've seen his message. We've seen his coming. We've seen the prophecies gleaned from the book of Isaiah about him. In this morning's look at John, I want to consider some of the things that he confessed or proclaimed. Number one here this morning. In our last two sermons, the one Wednesday of this week and then the previous Lord's Day, we saw, number one, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is intricately related to, one, the kingdom of God, two, the preaching of repentance, three, not only repentance, but faith in Christ and 4, leading to the ultimate recognition and the confession of sin. Look at verses 6 of our text, Matthew 3:6. They were baptized of John in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So far in this Nativity Gleaning of 2012, as I've chosen to present before you and I the man, the ministry, and the calling of John the Baptist, that John the Baptist was a mighty preacher. And Mark 1:1 tells us, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And immediately Mark introduces us to Isaiah 40, a quote from Isaiah 40 verse 3. And he immediately brings to the forefront the biblical character of John the Baptist. So when John comes on the scene, the gospel of Jesus Christ begins with the coming of John, the forerunner of the Messiah, the one who was to pave the way by removing all spiritual obstacles in order to allow the Messiah a grand entrance, which he did when he was baptized before all Israel, as we shall see here hopefully this morning. And John preached a message of repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Jesus preached repentance and faith. At the end of the Gospel of Luke 24, Jesus tells his disciples to wait, tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued from on high. And that what? Repentance and the remission of sins would be preached starting here in Jerusalem. Repentance, faith, and the ultimate confession or the acknowledgement of one's sins. And this past Wednesday, we saw in the Gospel of Luke chapter 3, when these people did come, who did believe the gospel, who truly repented, and they were baptized of John, acknowledging and confessing their sins, they had the bold tenacity to look at their mentor, their teacher, and say, "What do we do? You who have 2 coats, you give that extra coat to the man who's naked, and you cover him, and you give him warmth. And you, with the extra sandwich in your bag, you give it to that poor soul who has nothing. Don't be stingy. Don't be a miser. Don't be greedy. Don't hoard. What should we do? We're soldiers. You don't treat people unfairly and stop that brutality and you stop your cruelty. And oh, by the way, twice a month when you get paid, be happy and content." That's repentance, a changing of the mind, a changing of one's direction. That's what we've seen so far in this mighty man of God. This mighty man of God. We believe in a gospel that changes and transforms people. Hold your place here. Just put a marker and turn to 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 2. Allow me to share a couple of verses with you. 1 Corinthians, chapter 2. Look at the first 5 verses of Paul's letter in the second chapter. Again, when Paul wrote this, there was no chapter divisions, no verse divisions. It just ran loose with big, bold Greek letters. But since we have a Bible that's now been broken down by chapter and verses, I call your attention to what we know today as the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. Look at the first 5 verses, my dear friends. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom." Paul didn't come with his certificates and his diplomas. He didn't come with special scholarly academic accomplishments, declaring unto you the testimony of God. "For I determined not to know anything among you save or except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Look at verses 3. The Apostle Paul is acknowledging to the Corinthians that on his second missionary endeavor in the middle of the book of Acts, when he comes to Corinth, he was packed full of fear, packed full of weakness, and he came into town trembling. Kind of goes against the prosperity preachers of health, wealth, and prosperity. That's the real Paul, flesh and blood, no different than you and I, my friends. "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but notice, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And look at verse 5, "that your faith," and I'm speaking to you now, "that your faith Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, should not stand in the wisdom of any man to include me, but it stands in the power of God. That's the kind of message that the Apostle Paul preached. That was the kind of preaching that Jesus brought forth as he was led and guided solely by God the Holy Spirit. And that's the type of fiery preacher John the Baptist was. He didn't come with scholarly, highfalutin words. He didn't talk over the people. He talked to the people. He brought things down to their level. Did he not there in Luke 3? He addressed the Roman, these soldiers. Maybe some of them were Roman. Maybe they were temple soldiers. I don't know. It says soldiers. Be content with your wages and don't be cruel. And those of you who are tax collectors, for crying out loud, if Rome says 5 shekels, don't jack it up to 10 and then you pocket the 5. He was touching their greed and their stealing and their dishonesty, did he not? Beloved, I want you and you and you and you to have your faith standing, not in me. I'm quicksand. I want you to be standing in the power and the demonstration of the gospel of Jesus Christ by the power of God and that alone. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 on this idea of good gospel preaching, solid preaching that is blessed and anointed by God the Holy Spirit that truly transforms lives. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, look at verse 5. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. That sounds very similar to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And guess what? Paul went to Thessalonica first before he hit Corinth. There's your timeline. The second missionary journey. Paul left Thessalonica, went south, hit Berea, hit Athens, then he went to Corinth. The response in Athens wasn't too hot. That's why he goes from Athens to Corinth with fear and trembling and in much weakness. He was no different than you and I. He was a man who used to bleed red. He ate real food. He had to sleep. He worked with his hands. He's like you, a worker. As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. There's that Holy Ghost popping up again. We saw the Holy Ghost popping up in Luke 1, Luke 2, Luke 3. We saw the Holy Spirit popping up there in Matthew chapter 1 in our reading here this morning. Here he is again. Notice that they received the word of God in the context of much affliction, but they had joy. How can you be afflicted and have joy at the same time? For the Christian, it is possible to be afflicted and to have joy. To be weak, but to have joy. To have fear and joy at the same time. It is possible. Well, in today's passage, we also see John's confession touching two great divine persons of the Godhead. Go back to Matthew chapter 3 and look at verse 11. Now we get into today's message. John's confession, John's profession about two heavenly divine persons were also brought into the picture in John's preaching. Look at verse 11. John says to the audience, I indeed baptize you in water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me. John was born first. So John here is referencing chronological birth. He comes after me. Is mightier than I. He that cometh after me, that is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he's mightier than I. And then notice the other person whom he references, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He, Messiah, the Christ, shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost, and in fire. So notice, John not only preached repentance, not only did John preach the coming of the kingdom, not only did he preach faith and trust in the one who was coming, not only did he demand the acknowledgement and the confessing of sin before anybody was baptized by his hands, he publicly proclaimed two other divine persons in his message, the He who is mighty and the Spirit of God. Before we go any further, turn to Isaiah 63. Put your marker in Matthew 3. I want to show you a verse. I know I've showed you this before, but in its context, as we're looking at these divine persons, we as a Trinitarian church, we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Can I reacquaint you with a beautiful verse? Too bad God's ancient people just didn't see it. They had it there in their scrolls, but they just didn't see it. Isaiah 63. Verse 7. Watch this, please. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord. There's one. And the praises of the Lord. There's two. According to all that the Lord had bestowed on us. There's three. And the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their afflictions he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. Notice verse 8, reference to the Savior. Now the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Notice in verses 8, reference to Savior. Notice in verse 9, a reference to the angel of his presence. And in verse 10, a reference to Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit. So, beloved, there is a continuity between Old and New Testament. And those who would tell us that our Old Testament is no longer relevant and we just simply camp in the New Testament are being robbed of a whole lot of blessing and a whole lot of preaching and a whole lot of teaching and a whole lot of spiritual food for their souls. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. And notice who wrote it. Isaiah, the great messianic prophet. Just want to tantalize your appetite with this particular passage. The Savior mentioned, the angel of his presence, and the Holy Spirit of God referred to. Well, beloved, so what exactly did John say about the Messiah? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 3 and let's begin now on a journey. What exactly did John teach about these two divine persons? This particular preacher, John the Baptist, he mentions this Messiah, this He, and then he mentions the Holy Spirit. Well, for one, notice in verse 11, he says, he is mightier than I. The first thing I want to bring to your attention is the fact that John the Baptist confessed that his cousin, who came after him chronologically by way of birth, is mightier than himself. He confessed from our text this morning that the Messiah was mightier than himself. Take this thought and turn to John chapter 3. Notice what's found in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 25. John chapter 3, notice these words in verses 25. Notice this. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. John 3:25. This issue of ceremonial bathing and cleaning comes up. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, or teacher, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Ooh. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. John the Baptist had no problem with God's sovereignty. John the Baptist had no problem with God's predestinating. John had no problem with God's decrees. Did you pick up on that? I'll read it again. Maybe some of us are just not maybe paying attention. A man can receive nothing. How about if I slip salvation into that word nothing? Except it be given, granted, or bestowed to him from heaven. That sure sounds like James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from heaven, from the Father of lights. That makes a good cross-reference. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy is fulfilled. Now get this. He must increase, while I must decrease. He that cometh after me is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. He's mighty. When's the last time you carefully read this portion of John 3? Very carefully, as I attempted to do here this morning. John had no problem with God's predestination. He had no problem with God's election. He had no problem with God being on the throne. Isn't it a shame that many in the American professing church take issue with God being sovereign and in control? There are many today who take issue that God is the one who dispenses salvation as he pleases. Well, how do you square that with the words of John? A man can receive nothing. Nothing. Good health, good job, a home, finances, a little money in the bank, food on the table, a decent car that goes from A to B. Am I with you this morning, or are you with me, my dear friends? Common things. A man can receive nothing except God simply bestows it. John had no problem with God sitting on the throne. He was totally beholden to his God. It's amazing how far we've strayed in 21st century Christianity in this nation. Some of you have asked, you know, people come and go, but they don't stay. Well, maybe the message is just too narrow for their taste. We're not here, beloved, to entertain the masses. We're here to make you holy. And if God will make you holy, guess what? The happiness will flow on its own. We call that contentment with God, peace with God. Secondly, here this morning, John the Baptist confessed that it is the Messiah who baptizes men in the Holy Spirit. Look at John chapter 14. Look at John chapter 14 here this morning. Not only is the Messiah mightier than all, he is the Almighty. He is the great I am. The next thing that John the Baptist tells us there in which is recorded in Matthew 3, that the one who would come, this mighty Messiah, would also baptize men in the Holy Spirit. Notice John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father that he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Now get this. You may want to underline this. Why do men don't like preaching? Why is our style of worship maybe not compatible with some people? Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. There we go back to that thing about free will and man's ability or no ability. Notice, the world cannot receive the Spirit. They can't receive anything that the Spirit gives. Well, beloved, what has the Spirit of God given to us? Well, by spiritual conception, the Holy Spirit has given us the God-man in the womb of Mary. Secondly, God the Holy Spirit, under divine inspiration, has given us the Holy Scriptures, whereby we are brought unto salvation. Just those two things alone. Why are men and women today so hostile to the very name of Christ? Why are men and women today waging war over a very harmless nativity scene that's in public display, as if the statues are going to come alive and chase them? What is so frightful? What is so horrible with a little manger scene that moves men and women with hate and venom to just erase it? I don't see men and women erasing the name of Buddha, the Dalai Lama, Muhammad, Confucius, Buddha, New Ageism. I don't see men waging war against all these isms. But once you name the name of Christ, and once you begin to take the Scriptures and place it upon the hearts and minds and conscience of men, it's World War III. Why? Because men in their fallen state cannot receive anything that comes to them through the Spirit of God, whether it be God in flesh, or God in print, or through the spoken word anointed by the Spirit of God. Read on. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. Notice, they cannot see nor comprehend him, and therefore they do not know him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. That's the baptism of the Spirit. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Notice, Comforter, there's one. Father, two, the Son is speaking. Verse 26 delineates the Trinity. How's that grab you? Jesus is speaking. But the Comforter, that's the third person of the Blessed Godhead, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father, the first person of the Blessed Godhead, will send in my name, the second blessed member of the Godhead. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Turn to John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, it is necessary, it is needful for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, that's the ascension, I will send him. It is Jesus Christ who baptizes his beloved people into the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit baptizes no one. Jesus is the one who does the immersing. Notice, I will send him unto you. Same book, same chapter 16, drop down to verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. So, beloved, we see more about John the Baptist than just a man down there in the Jordan screaming, repent. He was more than just a man wearing a a girdle of camel skin and eating locusts and dipping his fingers in wild honey. Let's get beyond the Hollywood image of some man down by the river just screaming. He was a bold preacher. He was a bold proclamator of the gospel. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Bam! John the Baptist, front and center. The gospel begins with John and Jesus. The kingdom of God begins right there to be magnified from its Old Testament shadows to the reality of the New Testament with the King himself, the blessed Messiah, coming. But he needed someone to pave the way, like David paved the way for Solomon to build that earthly temple back in the old dispensation. Can you see that this morning? What a man he was. A fiery preacher. He would not accept anything unless you brought the fruits of repentance. Why do men flee from repentance? Why do some in the Christian community soften in water of repentance than just shedding a few tears and feeling sorry because you got your hand caught in a cookie jar? It means more than that. It means to change one's thinking, change one's mind, change one's direction. You're going in the wrong direction. Turn around. Turn from your sin and turn to God. That was John's message. It was Jesus' message. It was the apostles' message. And it's been the message of the true church now for 21 centuries. And beloved, that's the message that you are to bring. Repentance and faith. Thirdly, John also confessed he wasn't worthy enough to bear Messiah's shoes. Thus, Messiah was to have the preeminence in John's life and calling. And beloved, can I bring this really home? Jesus is to have the preeminence in your life. Jesus must be first. Not your preacher. Not your spouse. Not your children, not your job, nor your boss, nor your house, nor your car, nor your toys, nor your trinkets, because beloved, God can take that all away since he gave it. Christ must come first. First in everything that we do. Turn to John chapter 3, verse 31. We pick this up once again. Look at verses 30 to 31 when this issue of purification came up. And then there were some people, some commentators think that maybe there were some who brought this word. Oh, by the way, John, the one that you were with, the one that you spoke about, he's right down the street. And boy, their church attendance is booming. He's baptizing more people than you. Some commentators believe that those that brought that were trying to put a little wedge, a wedgie, between John and Jesus. His church is booming. They got more members. He's baptizing more. All men flock to him. What was John's response? Look at it. He must increase. I must decrease. Some have pictured this expression of John. Think of waking up in the morning, and let's make believe that the moon is in the western sky about to set, and then the glorious sunrise now as the sun begins to rise. That's the image that John here is portraying. I'm but just a star. I'm just a little moon. And now it's my time to set. Now it's my Savior's turn. Now it's time for the Messiah to rise, shine, and shine forth his glory. That's what John was saying. Oh, beloved, you don't see John here thumping his chest. I'm number one. I'm the greatest preacher here in town. We're the greatest church, greater than any sliced bread. No. He must increase. I must decrease. And then notice these words of humility. He that cometh from above is above all. Oh, beloved, please, come on. Are you with me? John is now confessing the divinity of Messiah. Not just the fact that he's mighty. Not just the fact that he's going to be the one who baptizes men and women, boys and girls in the Spirit. He who comes from above is above all. There's divinity. There's sovereignty. There's majesty. There's the almightiness. He that is of the earth is earthly. That's a reference to you and I and to John. And speaks of the earth. But he that cometh from heaven is above all. He's almighty. I must now sink. He must rise and shine. Can I show you something? Turn to John chapter 12. Isn't it amazing you find all these little ditties here in John's gospel? Oh, beloved, John's gospel is like a treasure mine. It's like a gold mine, a diamond mine. It's like pearls found inside a bunch of oysters. Look at John 12. Let me show you this. This is only found in John's gospel. Only found in John's gospel. Look at verse 20. I need to get there. And there were certain what? Certain what? Greeks. Not Jews. Greeks. Among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired Philip, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. How come they didn't ask to see the first pope? Peter. Isn't that amazing? Here's some Greeks, possibly Hellenistic Jews, born outside of Judea, but nonetheless, Jews highly influenced with a Greco-Roman mindset. Oh, beloved, listen to me. We would love to see lost men and women, family members and friends. Would it be a glorious day to hear a child, Brother Jeff, one of your children, come to you at the table? That son who's sick, that rebellious daughter, the very depressed neighbor across the street, would it not bring great joy to you to hear these words from their lips? Would you show me Christ? I would see Jesus. And then with an open Bible and with all the love and all the concern that you ought to have, you take them on a journey through the Scriptures, and by turning the pages, you introduce them to the one to whom they've said, we would see Jesus. Jesus must have first place. They didn't ask to see the Pope. We would see Jesus. Oh, to God, that we would have men and women in our congregations today, you and I, that when we opened up a Bible, we would ask God, the Holy Spirit, show me more of my blessed Savior. He must increase. I got to take the back seat. I must decrease. All this from John's ministry. When's the last time you read John the Baptist in this light? He's more than just that fiery preacher down by the Jordan. Romans 14. Turn to the book of Romans. Let's consider the Apostle Paul. Look at Romans 14, verse 7. Romans 14, 9, excuse me. Look at Romans 14, 9. What does Paul say here? For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. The dead in Adam and those who are alive in Christ. He is Lord of both. So when the lost person rebels against their Lord, they compound their misery. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Look at verses 9. Wherefore God also had highly exalted him, the him is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Philippians 2:9, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Notice, those who are in heaven, the dead redeemed, those on the earth, alive and well, sinner and saint, and those who are under the earth, those who have died. He's Lord of all, the dead and the living. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Yes, my dear friends, you have permission and you have authority on the Word of God to look your children in the eyes, to look your brother, your sister, your friend, your neighbor, and look them right in the eye and tell them, and you need to tell them this with all the love and all the compassion and all the concern. You're either going to bow to Christ this side of the grave in salvation, or my dear friend, you're going to bow before Him, before the angels bundle you up and cast you into the lake of fire. But you're going to bow nonetheless. And then you plead with them with all the grace and power and all the mercy that you can muster. You plead with your children. You plead with your friends. Turn to Christ. Repent and believe the gospel, because ultimately you will bow. Bow now. Or when you bow later, it will be too late. Turn to the third chapter of the same book and look at the very heartbeat of the Apostle Paul. Look at verses 8 to 9 of Philippians 3. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but rubbish, a dunghill, that I might win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness in the righteousness which is of God by faith. Beloved, look at the heartbeat of verse 8. Yea, doubtless I count all things gone for the excellency of the knowledge of the knowing of Christ Jesus my Lord, of whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And beloved, Saul of Tarsus lost it all on that day on the Damascus road. Listen to me. He lost everything that a man could aspire in that first century Pharisaical world. Paul lost reputation, prestige, status, wealth. He could have lost maybe a chair of high prominence upon the Sanhedrin. He said, I count that but rubbish. I count it but dung to know Christ. Beloved, do you view your salvation experience with Christ the same way? Is Christ mightier than all? Is Christ truly first place in your life above any earthly relationship? Is Jesus Christ number one in your life? I got to answer for myself. You must answer for yourself. 1:29. What else did John confess? What else did he say? Because of time, I got to make this quick. Can I pull some nuggets from God's Word? Watch this. Just watch this. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, here's the first thing. Behold, the Lamb of God. Not only did he confess that Jesus was mightier than all, not only did John confess that he was unworthy to even put on his shoes, let alone even touch the lace. Not only did John the Baptist say that he must increase, I must decrease, he must have preeminence. Not only did he teach that Jesus was the one who baptizes men and women, boys and girls, into the Holy Spirit. He also confessed that the one who came to him is none other than the Passover Lamb of Exodus chapter 12. Behold, the Lamb of God. And every Jew that was standing on that particular day who saw this man walking towards his cousin, there's John, he's baptizing, he's ministering, he's preaching, he's teaching, and behold, his cousin comes. Behold, look, God's Lamb. And every Jew that was standing there automatically in their minds was transported to Exodus chapter 12. That horrible night in Egypt when the death angel came and the only thing that spared anyone's soul was the blood on the outside of the door. And when the death angel saw that, he passed over. He will pass over you. Behold the Lamb of God. But finish. Look. Not just simply the Lamb of God who sponges away the sin of the world. John's also confessing the fact that he truly understood to some degree the universal scope of the new covenant, not just limited to a bunch of Jews, but with a real wide universal scope to the nations. I like that. Sponge away. Sponge away. What does that mean? Look at my board. I'm going to mess up my own board. Sponge away the sins of the world. Clean slate. Behold God's Lamb who will erase, sponge away, remove, remit, forgive the sins of the world. Beloved, because of that, ought he not be first in your life? He has removed the curse from your shoulders. He has removed the stench of Adam. Listen to me. I beg you, he has given you good and perfect gifts from above. All he pleads is first place in your life. You can have all the rest, but he must come first. Preeminence in your life. Read on. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me. Ah, the preexistence of Christ. Get that one. Did you notice that when you read this before in your readings? He acknowledged the preexistence of the Savior, for he was before me. Notice, he acknowledges the preexistence of the Son of God, but he also acknowledges the fact that in the flesh, Jesus came after him. Did you ever catch that? Two doctrines, the incarnation and the preexistence of the Son of God. And I knew him not, but he that should make manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing in water. And John bore record, saying, I saw the Spirit. There's that third divine person that John brings into his preaching. Descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he that baptizeth in the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bore record. Here comes another thing. That this is the Son of God. Are you picking up on all of this that John was confessing and preaching? Come on, congregation. And the Jews missed it. They missed it. Especially their religious leaders. Come on. He's mightier than I. He came before me because he pre-existed, but in the flesh he came after me. How's that for a tongue twister for the mind to grapple with? I'm not worthy to untie his shoelace, let alone switch shoes. He's going to baptize men and women in the Spirit of God. He's also the Lamb of God who sponges away the sins of the world. Beloved, do you see the magnitude of John's sermon, his confession? And beloved, this is to be your confession as well. You must tell men and women, boys and girls, my dear father, tell your children, Tell your grandchildren, tell your neighbors, behold, God's Lamb has come, and he has removed the stench of Adam. You come, come, come to the table full of dainties and free delights. Come to the God of grace and mercy. Come and bow your knee now, lest you have to bow later, but it's too late. Come, sinner friend, come to the table, come to the well, drink, come to God's Lamb, and he will forgive you. What a message! What a man. What a man. The pre-existence of Christ, Jesus being the Lamb of God, and then finally, as I close out this installment, he touches upon the divinity of Christ. I bore record that this is God's Son. Same book, same chapter. If you have a pen, you may want to do some scratching. Drop down to verse 49. Brother Jeff, read verse 49 for me, please, and for the church.
Chapter 1,
John chapter 1.
Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel.
Another man made the same confession that John. And Nathanael was the fruits of John the Baptist. Same book, same gospel. Go to chapter 4. Brother Mike, read verse 29.
Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?
That was her confession. Same book, same chapter. Drop all the way down to verse 41, 42. Sister Spagnuolo, read, congregation, follow.
And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves. And know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.
That was that woman who left her pot at the well. The one who was once chasing men, now she's chasing souls. She brings those men out to meet Jesus. Jesus spends a little time with them. And what was their confession? Now we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. You may want to cross-reference this little string of pearls. Same book, jump all the way to chapter 20. Sister Amber, verse 28. John 20, 28. The Gospel of John, chapter 20. And these little gems are only found in John's Gospel with this prolific, you know, this abundance here. This is Thomas. Thomas, John 20, verse 28.
And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God.
There's another confession. And now turn to verse 30 of chapter 20 of John. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. I want you to pay attention. John says these 21 chapters, my purpose of my gospel was written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the second member of the blessed Godhead, and that believing ye might have eternal life through his name. Applications. I want to close with just two questions. Question, my friends. What saith your own confession? What is your own confession? I've just given you to the best of my ability. Hopefully I've done some degree of proficiency in showing to you John the Baptist's profession. Does Jesus have the preeminence in every heart that is represented here this morning? Or is there another idol? Or there is something very dear and very precious, which in and of itself is not even harmless, it's not even evil. But is there something within the recesses of the temple of your heart that every so often seems to be in conflict of whether or not it will be first or whether the Lord will be first in your life. Yes, dear? For me as well. If it is, it needs to be moved down a few notches, and Jesus Christ needs to be rightly acknowledged first place. Is he truly Lord as reflected in our walk, in our worship, in our love for one another? When men and women look at you and I as a congregation, would they be able to see Jesus and the love of Christ flowing out of us? Second question, another question to all of my friends here this morning. Do we really see the Savior as mightier than our circumstances, our fears, our doubts, our concerns, our struggles, our trials, our persecutions, all of our futures, which are unknown to us but known to God, our present burdens, and those formidable giants that are going to be facing you when you leave this building here right now? Is your Jesus, the Jesus that I profess and you profess to be serving and worshiping, is he mightier than all of those? Or are my circumstances, fears, doubts, concerns, struggles, trials, and persecutions gods who are mightier than Jehovah? Those recent killings Friday with those children, horrible, devastating, a travesty. But in the midst of all that carnage, I can truly say that God is still in control. What good, if any, can come out of that? Only God knows. Only God is able to take the shattered pieces of my life and put it back into a pretty good vase or vessel for him to use. Somehow, I hope and pray that God will sort that out. Somehow, some way, that God's people, the true people of God in that community, would rise and shine as the instruments of his comfort and love. I truly pray for that. But I'm asking you and I here in Topeka, Kansas. We have fears, concerns, doubts. We have a father, a mom with children who go to school. None of those parents that morning when they poured the Wheaties into the bowl and poured the milk and the juice and the glasses and they kissed little Johnny and little Sally off the school, none of them envisioned coming home that day to plan for a funeral. None of them. But the God that we serve, is he truly mightier than our environment and circumstances? If he is, then it's high time that we confess it, acknowledge it, and then live by that teaching, that it may change us. Beloved, isn't John the Baptist a bit different now from all of your past readings? What a man. What a man. What a message. What a message. He brought a whole lot that most people do not give him credit for. Heavenly Father, we come before your divine presence once again, Lord, to thank you for the day, to thank you for this time, we as a congregation of being together. And again, Lord, we simply lift up our hearts and our prayers to those people back in Connecticut with the grievous loss of their children, as well as spouses, those older ones who were teachers and principals who were killed as well. Father, I pray that in that community there's bound to be the people of God. Lord, we just pray that they would rise to the occasion and be the hands and the feet and the heart of a compassionate Savior to a very hurtful and needy people. And Father, I pray for the church that is here, those of us who are here assembled this morning, that we would see Jesus mightier than all, that we would see him as that blessed second member of the Godhead, truly the Son of God, truly the Messiah, truly the Lamb of God who has sponged away our sins. But Father, may he also have preeminence in all that we do, not only individually, but corporately as a church body. Father, I pray now your blessings on your people, that your smile may be upon them, your grace, your mercy may lead and guide them, and may God the Holy Spirit uphold each and every one of your saints here. In Christ's name, amen.